Hey, I have developed a way to combat the annoyance of a young child persistently asking for the same thing over and over again. So I've developed a system for if you have a child, this is every child of all time, you know, who comes up and asks over and over again, Dad, 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 can I have a bowl of Cocoa Puffs? Can I have a bowl of Cocoa Puffs? Cocoa Puffs. And it's over and over again. And you're in the morning just trying to get a cup of coffee and say, just give me a minute. You know, just wait. I need my coffee first. It's like an airplane. I've got to put the oxygen mask on me first. Then I can help those around me. Just one second and I will get to you. My system is pestering the child in return. This might be poor parenting, but it's fun. And so let's say, you know, I've got young Isaac and I kind of just tap him on the shoulder gently. And go, Isaac, 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 and turn it into a poke tickle, you know, a tickle poke. Isaac, 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 hold on, coffee, I'll get you your Cocoa Puffs. Just wait just a second and give me a minute. What? I got about a 40% success rate. So how about that? I think over the years they might grow in self-awareness, maybe. God bless us. It's a little bit annoying. However, there is something to be said about the child's bold and persistent request. They know their relationship with the parent. They know the parent is going to provide for them, is the one that does provide for them, and they go and they request repeatedly. And there's something good about that, too. Just what they know and the certainty they have in the provision of the parent. Today, our passage is from Luke 18, the parable of the persistent widow, in which Jesus gives us this parable of a persistent widow who bothers this bad judge, this just terrible judge, bothers him over and over again until she gets her justice. And what Jesus tells us about this parable is that this parable is given so that we will understand that we are to pray always and we are to never give up in our prayers. And so while my illustration and this judge are both somewhat negative illustrations, especially the judge one that Christ gives us, we're to understand that God is the opposite of this judge. He does have regard for us. And he is a good judge, and he wants swift justice. For all who persist in asking, he's going to provide swift justice. Let's pray together, and let's read God's word. Father God, I pray that you would teach us from your word so that we can rejoice, so that we can obey you properly, so we can worship you better. This I pray in your name. Amen. Now, Jesus told them a parable on the need for them to pray always and not give up. There was a judge in a certain town who didn't fear God or respect people. And a widow in the town kept coming to him saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while, he was unwilling. But later he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God and I don't respect people, yet because this widow keeps pestering me, I will give her justice so she doesn't wear me out with her persistent coming." And then the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God grant justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay in helping them? I tell you that he will swiftly grant them justice. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" This is the word of the Lord for us. I said we have the benefit here of knowing that this parable is specifically about prayer. Jesus says at the beginning, "I'm going to tell you a parable, and the parable is so that they will know they need to pray always and not give up." What characterizes your prayer life before God? Whatever else characterizes your prayer life, this is a necessity of all of us for how we pray, that we are praying always and that we never give up in our prayers. That's the way God calls us to do it. This passage goes along with what we've been talking about for the past several weeks in the past two chapters in Luke 16 and 17. We've been talking again and again about how God wants you to pray to him. God wants you to share with him all that's in your heart, what's going on. If you're sad, if things are difficult for you, God wants you to speak to him. What do you need? God wants you to ask. Jesus ups the ante here. He kicks it up a notch, saying, not just does God want you to pray to him for what you need, but he wants you to pray persistently and continually. He wants you to go to him over and over again. And the promise is that he's not like this bad judge who only gives out of persistence. He says, how much more so will this good father provide exactly what you need in this situation, justice, when Christ returns? And so he gives us a parable, and the parable, it's not coincidental that the parable is about a widow who can't get justice. You are to understand here and throughout Scripture that God cares dearly about the plight, about the estate of the marginalized. God cares about everyone who society and the world marginalizes or pushes to the outside. That's what this widow is. This is how it works for widows in the world. It's simply a harder life, but especially here when they can't get justice. She can't go, being a woman at this time and in this context, she can't go before the judge by herself. Now, she doesn't have the right to or the ability to. So she's all the more easy target for someone to take advantage of. And that's what happens here. Somebody is taking advantage of this widow. She has an adversary and she wants justice, but she can't even take it to court. And so she goes and she bothers this judge all his waking hours to say, give me justice. He ignores her at first. But then eventually he gives her the justice. We are to understand the reason why God uses a widow here is God cares about the marginalized, all marginalized people. All people who are useless to the world, useless to society or any given culture, who are on the fringes, who are easy prey or easy victims, God cares about those people. And it's not just Jesus here in the New Testament. You've got to go back and reread the Old Testament and see that that's the way it is in God from the beginning and for all times. God always takes care of widows, orphans, those who are most prone to be marginalized and victimized by society. These are the ones God is taking care of. First, you need to know that God takes up for the marginalized. Second, what's the Christian virtue here? What is the virtue in this situation? We don't always talk about what's virtue in Christianity versus what the world holds up as virtuous, but suffice it to say, always and for all times, the things that the world finds virtuous, now and in time all the way in the past, the world will say some things are good and right, and they're not. And Christianity offers up a whole separate set of this is what is virtuous. These are the characteristics that are good and right and godly. And so what's the virtue in here? It's persistence. The Christian virtue is persistence, endurance. That is to say, for Christianity, sometimes our success doesn't look like trumpeted victory. Our success as Christians just looks like having endured, having persisted through a difficult time, having trusted God no matter how hard it got. We don't have to look rich, wise, athletic, celebrated. Our victory is in continuing to trust him and in enduring no matter what. As Paul was mentioning to us earlier in the song, one illustration for us today is William Carey, who's one of the founders of what's called the modern missions movement. This movement that started in England and also in America around the First Great Awakening and just after it. Besides the fact that revivals were going on, also suddenly the world got a lot bigger because imperialism was happening out of Europe. Europe had thought only about Europe for a lot, all the nations there. But now England had a colony in India, of all places. And around the world, all of it was being colonized for trade. And the people in Europe and in England were hearing about and getting stories from these far off places for the first time. And now as they're awakening to the existence of India so far away from them, there's a discussion happening amongst the Christians there in the midst of the Great Awakening of, shouldn't we send some pastors over there to India to tell them the good news about the gospel? But a lot of the people there in England, on their small island in which everybody knew the gospel and everyone had heard of Christ, whether they were a believer or not, a lot of them had this contrary attitude and said, no, if God wanted this nation to be Christian, and so we are, and if God wants them to hear, God will send someone himself, or God will go himself. We don't need to send anybody. Fortunately for us, there were good Christian men like William Carey. William Carey was a cobbler, that is to say, a shoemaker, not a dessert maker. He was a cobbler. He made shoes. This doesn't mean he was poor. This is not a great career at the time. He was impoverished, but he was a Baptist, and he believed, and he read Scripture. And he said to those people who said, we don't need to send anybody, God will save him himself. He said, no. And he pointed to Scripture, and he said, how will they hear if someone does not go tell them? How will they believe if there is not a preacher to go and tell them? William Carey is the kind of guy who said these great phrases, this one that you might know, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. It's a powerful one. William Carey preached before he left. He said, multitudes sit at ease and give themselves no concern about the far greater part of their fellow sinners who to this day are lost in ignorance and idolatry. William Carey ended up going himself to India, and he spent decades there trying to translate Scripture into several native languages, especially Bengali, and trying to get Scripture out and Bibles into the hands of people so they could read and know the same things he knew, the same things he had heard about from God, about God from the Word of God. And it was not always an easy path. Before he left England, he'd already lost a child, not uncommon for that day. He lost another one in the mission field. His wife had a major breakdown and had to leave him while they were out there. They faced all kinds of sicknesses. At one point, there was a fire on his little office that he had, and he lost years of work in translating in that fire. And at the end of his life, after decades of having served, knowing that his end was coming, he was an old man, he'd made it to old age, he was in a correspondence with a gentleman back in England who wanted to write his life story. And what Carey said about his life was this. He said, if one should think worthy to write my life, I will give you a criterion by which you must judge it for its correctness. If you give me credit for anything, it must be for being a plodder. If you describe me like this, you will describe me justly. Anything beyond that is far too much. I can plod. I can persevere any difficult situation. To this, I owe everything. All the work he did, all the faithfulness, going from making shoes to learning biblical languages and translating the Bible into another language, all the self-education. He says, my only virtue, endurance, that I can plod. I can keep putting one foot in front of the other and keep going forward no matter how hard the situation. We remember William Carey for his mission work, but we remember him also for demonstrating this virtue of Christianity. The virtue is not success. Christ has already won the success. The virtue for us is that we endure and persist in our faith and in prayer. Now, this passage is obviously about prayer, and that's what we're to endure in here. He says, I want you to pray, and I want you to pray continuously, and I want you to pray without ending, and I want you to hold firm in your prayers for each other. You know, many of us know what it's like to pray for someone's salvation over and over again, day after day, for decades, but then see them come to trust Christ. We even have recent stories of this in our congregation, of people who we've been waiting on for decades to trust Christ and praying about constantly, finally give their life to Christ, to much great rejoicing in the congregation. It's for that one lost sinner, so long as there's breath in their lungs, so long as their heart's beating, there is hope that they will put their trust in Christ. And as all the way to the end, we endure in our prayers for them. Today is August 23rd. I was baptized on August 23rd, back in 1992. 28 years ago now, I was baptized. It was the result of a lot of prayer. I had parents who were diligent in prayer, and a lot of things that happened in my life, including my baptism, were a result of the faithful, diligent, persistent prayer of my parents and other family members and people around me in the congregation. As a quick digression, I only found out the date of my baptism a few months ago. I spent 27 and a half years not knowing when that was exactly. And so I did the same thing a lot of young people did. I was in elementary school when I was baptized, had a proper conversion, was baptized. But then in high school and in college, there were a lot of other spiritual moments that happened that really strengthened my faith and my calling. And I knew what God was calling me to do. And so I wondered, like other people, do I need to be baptized again? Was I even really saved back then? And was that real baptism or not? Or do I need to be baptized? And so I wrestled over that for years until, you know, in prayer, I came to understand, no, I was saved at that point. I've just grown up in my faith. And so that was good. But I always wished for decades that I knew the date of my baptism, and it only occurred to me earlier this year that I should ask my parents when that was exactly. And so I send my dad a text. I'm just having a prayer time and praying about it and thinking about it and going, you know what? I should ask my dad. And so I send my father a text message and get a text message back from him that's a photo of a spreadsheet of everyone baptized in that like 3 month period at that church. And there's my name with the date and the other people baptized at the same time. And fool I am to have not actually asked all those decades. All right, that's a digression. However, the baptism itself is the result of prayer, as is the spiritual changes in the lives of many of us. This is why we're diligently in prayer for our children, and not just our children, not just the ones who wear our last names, but the children of this church. This is why we together persist in praying for the next generation of Christians that we're working together to raise up, praying constantly day after day, Father God, raise that sweet girl up to be a strong, godly woman. Father God, raise that sweet little boy up to be a strong, godly man who's brave and kind and is able to endure to the end. Let us persist in our prayers for all of them. There was a season in our family life when I was growing up, when my older brother and I were in high school. We had gone on some family vacation and brought back souvenir mugs. Set for the whole family, and every mug had some family member's name on it, you know. So there was a rack in the kitchen that had all five mugs on them there, one, and everybody had a name on one. And it became my dad's routine for about a year and a half there, that when he got up in the morning and went to make a cup of coffee, he'd just pick one of those mugs at random, and then that morning he would pray for whichever family member's name was on that mug that he picked up. And it was just a neat prayer activity. And this is the sort of thing we need to be working on and finding. There was also a time when I particularly needed prayer, and so I removed all the other family member mugs from the rack, and so I knew I would get it. But that's a testimony. Meredith is the torchbearer in our family. She gets the credit here, but she's been having us go in and pray with the children at night, each of them individually in their separate rooms, and we're on a good streak right now. It's so hard to do anything in the evening, you know, after sun goes down, and trying to do anything with the kids besides get them to go in their room and stay there is a chore and difficult. But and we'll miss some days in the future. It'll happen. But she's got us on a good streak, and she's a great mother and doing very well. And so we go in there, and Meredith and I will each pray for the child, and then have the child pray also. And just a great persistent way of fulfilling this passage for us. It's been really good. Last night, little 3-year-old Zach wanted to add into the prayer for the first time. And so he said something. I don't know what he was saying, but he made his contribution. I'm sure God knows what he was saying. We must persist in prayer and endure in prayer and teach prayer as a lifestyle and as a constant action. It's not that God doesn't have the ability to answer a prayer the first time we ask it. He does have the ability, and he does answer prayers immediately all the time. But he has called us to be daily dependent upon him in prayer, to go to him again and again, knowing that he is the one who can answer it, and demonstrating for ourselves that we know the answer to what we need is in him alone, and we are to go to him constantly. The virtue for prayer is not speaking pretty. The virtue for prayer is faith and endurance. Believe in this God and continue to go to him faithfully, trusting that he is good, he loves us, and he has the answer for us. The last thing that this passage says is this: when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He teaches this passage about prayer, and then in verse 8, he says, I tell you, he will swiftly grant them justice. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And this connects this passage back to the previous passage we looked at last Sunday. Last Sunday, the Pharisees came and asked Jesus, when is the kingdom of heaven coming? And Jesus answered them that the kingdom of heaven has already come. It's in their midst. How was the kingdom of heaven with them? Well, where the king is, the kingdom goes. And Jesus is standing right there in front of them saying, if the king's here, then the kingdom is here. Here I am. And they don't recognize it. But then he tells his disciples about the time when Christ will return. He says he is going to suffer much, but then he will return. On that day when Christ returns that we're waiting on, he says it will be sudden, and people will be going about their lives doing whatever they're doing. He says it'll be like the days of Noah, when people are doing their businesses, they're having weddings, being given in marriage, and then suddenly the rain started to fall and the judgment of God came down. He says it'll be like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, is what Jesus said in the last chapter, where they were going on doing their business, doing whatever their life was, and suddenly the judgment comes down. When Christ returns, will be like that. People will just be living on their lives however they were, no matter what, not thinking about it at all. But Christ will come as a surprise, but at just the right time. The question here is not about the days of Noah. It's not about Sodom and Gomorrah, about those who don't believe. It turns the question to us. What will you be doing on that day when Christ returns? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? That's our passage today. What are we going to do about it? What are we going to do today? First of all, let us take up the cause of the marginalized. If Christ cares so much about those who are cast aside by the culture, then we must also take up the cause of those who are cast aside by the culture. Congregation, you're already great at this. You do a wonderful job at this. So our application today will be this. Let us simply go to God in prayer and ask him, Father, open my eyes to the needs of those around me who are marginalized or cast out. And then a commitment. If you open my eyes to see the need, I will go do whatever I can. And just like you do. That's our application for today. Father, open my eyes to those who are marginalized around me, who need help, the widows, the orphans, the ones who are left out or hurt. And I'll do whatever I can when I see them to draw them in, offer them what comfort I can, and steer them towards you. That's our application. The Family Fun television show we've been watching right now is called The World's Toughest Race, the Eco Challenge. You might be familiar with this. It was on TV in the 90s, and it went away for a while, and it just came back for the very first season. It's on Netflix. But Eco Challenge is the kind of craziest endurance race out there. So it's between 500 and 600 kilometers, depending on what path you take and how long. So it's a multi-day race, and this one was around the islands of Fiji. And so a four-person team, they paddle distances from islands, and then they did mountain biking, bouldering, hiking, swimming through rivers, paddleboarding through rivers. They had to build some rafts out of bamboo at one point to float down a section. All sorts of crazy endurance racing across days and hundreds of kilometers. So the fastest team to finished in like 150 hours. Like, how exciting is that? Does that sound good to you? Like, I've got a good idea with what we can do with the next 150 hours. Let's go trekking. And then the slowest times that were allowed to finish were like 300 hours. And so they were at it for a long time, is what I'm saying. But the neat part, and it's been fun for the kids, because then now my kids, you know, think they're little miniature Bear Grylls and they want to go off adventuring. And so after we finished watching it last night, we went for a walk in Hitchcock Woods, and it was only about half a mile before they started whining about how hard the hike was. And I was like, we haven't even made it to the little brick gate yet. Like, how are you already worn out needing your water bottle out of my backpack since I'm hauling the water for all of you? Anyway, the neatest thing about that Eco Challenge race wasn't the team that won. It was a team in which the father, a guy named Mark Macy, who had been doing these adventure races for decades, he's 60 years old, and his team had been competing for 20 years together, and they were the only all 60 years or older team competing. And he found out he wasn't going to be able to compete with his team because at 60, at 59, he was diagnosed with Alzheimer's, and he was already starting to have cognitive impairments. And so already starting to have some trouble putting together sentences and just kind of navigate and think straight, although his body was still just solid for doing this sort of thing. And so his son, who was also an adventure racer and was sponsored by a lot of companies and was going to be on one of the competitive teams, backed out so that he could take his dad on one last adventure race. And they grabbed two other veteran adventure racers and says, hey, you guys want to come put in all this effort and all these hours, and we know we're not going to win, but we're just going to help dad get to the finish line. You guys want to come and help us do this? And they said, yeah, we thought about it for about a second and said, sure, we're in too. And this team of three competed and worked to simply help this one get across the finish line for his last adventure race. And it was a beautiful thing. And what was the name of the team? They were Team Endurance. The virtue was simply enduring, was finishing no matter what. This is our Christian virtue as well. The call is to take up the marginalized, help out those who cannot help themselves, and the call is to persist, to endure. Don't stop no matter what. We Christians are called from Scripture to persist in doing what is good. Let us persist in doing what is good. Here, this passage calls us to persist in prayer at all times and for all people. We are likewise called to persist in worshiping God, no matter how difficult it gets. It's difficult to gather together for worship. And this is just not as good as what we were doing a year ago. Without masks, hugging each other. I'm not a very huggy person, but you know what? I am now. I could go for one too. Some of y'all real huggy people who are really suffering, but you know, I'm more of a handshaker. But I also just miss the way we were worshiping at one time. And I'm highly optimistic that we will again soon. At the moment, in the meantime, we've just worked to make every opportunity, no matter how fragile, that there's some way that every congregation member can participate however they can. This is better than drive-up, but for those who can only do the drive-up, we have a great drive-up worship service at 8:30. If you need to stay in your bubble and away from people, that drive-up 8:30 service is wonderful, and we're at least worshiping together in the Spirit. We're gathered together, and the Spirit's with us, and you can tell. And for those of you who have to stay at home watching the screen, you know, we're live streaming now so that there are those out there who can watch. That's the most they can do for whatever reason. They can still be with us in spirit and do everything that they can to participate. It's recorded. We've done about everything we can to find a way to help anyone participate at whatever level they can. And so it's incumbent on you as well to persist in worshiping, even if it's a little sad to only see people with masks on. Yet let us persist no matter what, in whatever level we can, to whatever health will allow. Let us persist in worshiping God no matter what. We will not be deterred by any circumstance from worshiping our God together however we can. Our Sunday school classes have started to meet again, several of them, none on Sunday morning. We're not there yet. But slowly but surely and carefully, for the sake of our friends and neighbors, this isn't out of fear, it's out of love for each other. And our Sunday school classes have begun meeting, several of them, and then several more will start meeting across the next few weeks, either in the multipurpose building where they can spread out, or in their classroom but with masks so they can, you know, be near but not too near and still get together for Sunday school class, because that's so important. So many of them are trying to meet together right now. The next big change for our congregation will be school starting, because almost doesn't matter who you are. You're either a child, a parent of a child, a grandparent who's around them, a great-grandparent who's around them, or you're around people who are around them. And so this school starting back is going to change things for us. I'm very happy with our school district and how they're trying to handle it and start back and get kids in the classroom, but safely. It's been chaotic because it has to be necessarily, but I'm optimistic about how it will go and be able to get some of these kids back and get them learning again and get them working together again. But after that, and we see how that goes, then I'd like for us to be able to start a few weeks after that, our Wednesday night prayer meeting back together. But one thing after another, slowly but surely, as we can, it's time for us to start trying. And if, you know, a Sunday school class or a group or a worship service has some COVID, we haven't had any cases as a congregation yet, but if we did, then we'll pull back for a little bit, make sure it's safe for everybody. But we'll persist to worship the Lord together however we can and on whatever terms. Because the Christian virtue is endurance, is continuing on and moving forward. The passage says, it ends like this. There he is. Sorry, this is the one I wanted. How will we find the energy to continue to endure? How will we find the strength to move on no matter what's happening in our lives? Well, this question was asked once in the book of Ezra by the governor at the time, Zerubbabel. In the book of Ezra, they are tasked with rebuilding the temple after it's been destroyed. They come back into Israel under Nehemiah, the walls are built, and now they're supposed to rebuild the temple of God. But how are they going to do it? The last time it was built, the country Israel was rich and was under the wise King Solomon. How are they going to rebuild the temple now without that leadership, without that wisdom, without the resources? The neighbors around them are enemies to them and do not want to see them successful. And Zerubbabel and the priests at the time, Joshua, are wondering, how are they going to go about doing what God has called them to do? And they get an answer from the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4 says, you know how you're going to do this? Not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of armies. That's what that verse is from. You know, you're going to complete what God has called you to do in building the temple. It's not by power and it's not by might, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord of armies. Do you know how you're going to find the strength in good season and bad season, in all seasons, to endure in faith, to endure in prayer, to endure in worshiping the Lord? It's not by power and it's not by might, but it is by the Spirit of the Lord who is with you that you will find the strength to endure. Well, then this is an important question for you today. Do you have the Holy Spirit? The answer to this question is not a question about how you're feeling. Scripture says we don't live by we live by faith and not by sight. We don't live by sight, we live by faith. Likewise, we live by faith and not by feelings. It doesn't matter how spirit-filled you feel today. This is a question of faith. Do you believe? Because God has said, anyone who is in Christ, if you have put your trust in Jesus and said, Jesus is Lord, I'm going to obey him. If you believe, then the Holy Spirit is on your life as a seal of your salvation, an empowerment in your life. Whether you feel particularly spiritual or not, doesn't matter. Is the Holy Spirit with you? It's not a question of how you feel. It's a question of, do you believe that what God has said is true? That he has given you his spirit without measure for empowerment to do what he has called? How will we keep going? How will we endure to the end? Where will we find the strength? Not by might, not by power, but by his spirit, says the Lord. The final question Jesus has in this passage for us is, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Again, this is not about those who don't believe. This is not about, you know, the Pharisees, days of Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah. He takes that end times question and return of Christ question and directs it towards believers and says, what condition will he find you in, not the world? What condition will he find you in when he returns? Will he find you enduring in your faith until the very end? If Christ comes back today, will he find you faithfully worshiping him? You're here, and that's a good start. I mean, we did gather together to worship Christ. So the answer for us today is a resounding yes, Lord. So let us continue in this commitment. Let us orient our lives around this. When Christ returns, we are focused on that day. We'll be surprised, as in we don't know when that day will be, but not caught off guard, because we were rejoicing and looking forward to that day the whole time. That's where our hope is. We're the persistent widow who is calling out for that day, who is saying over and over again, Jesus, come soon and set right everything that is wrong. If you take yesterday, Saturday, in your life as an illustration of your whole life, if Christ returned yesterday, just given the odds of any given hour of the day, what would he have found you doing? Do you look like the people in the days of Noah or Sodom and Gomorrah who are just mindlessly going on about their days like they do every day? Or would he have found you committing this day to the Lord, trusting in him, hoping in him, diligent in your prayers to him? Of course, we all still have to go buy groceries, and we do these things. And at one point in my day yesterday, if he had returned, he would have returned to me shopping for fishing lures, you know, which I think is perfectly appropriate. That's in the Bible, is it not? Yeah, I think it is. However, you know, even with the little things in our life, we're talking about the overall tenor of our lives. If he returns, are we ready? Are we prepared in such a way? Will he find faith? That is, will he find us living each day of our life by faith and not by sight? Will he find us living by faith and not by feel? Will he find us diligent in prayer? Will he find us gathered together worshiping him? Let us persist in our faith till Christ returns. Let us persist in our prayers until Christ returns. Let us persist in this great hope that Christ will return at just the right time. Father God, I come to you and ask again, send Jesus soon to set right all that is wrong. We will be persistent in this prayer until that day when we see it. Jesus, I pray for our sons at this church. I pray for these boys that you would raise them up to be strong, godly men who are kind to the people around them, who are generous, who are good, and who have the bravery to live in the world as you've called them, to live by the Spirit, but in the world. Father, I pray for our little girls here. I pray that you would raise them up to be strong, godly women who are bold and wise, who are able, who are faithful to you, and who are strong to endure all the things of this world, but to endure it with faith. Father, haste the day that Christ returns. But until that day, we will be here faithfully serving and worshiping you, trusting you, and obeying Jesus Christ and following his way for our lives. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.